Turn your Bibles to the Gospel of St. Matthew. We'll start there. Chapter 1, verse 18. This is the second part of our Christmas series that we're doing. There's questions about Christmas. There have always been questions about Christmas. You know, the history of Christmas, the roots of Christmas. Last week, there was a lady sitting in the front row when I started talking about the Claus dude. She had to cover her little kid's ears because a lot of people believe in this Mr. Santa Claus, and they don't know who he is or where he came from. And so as we look at the story in Matthew and Luke, the second part of our message about Christmas, though Christmas is not a biblical or a Christian holiday, it is used as a time to celebrate the birth of the Lord. There is a lot going on in the world that is used at this time for specific reasons, religious and economic reasons. But here's a question. Why is there a small evergreen tree in your house today? Any of you have one? One person does. Okay. You're not of the devil if you have a Christmas tree. Well, it's actually a German tradition, and it started around 700 AD, so it's been around a long, long time. And then in the 1800s, the Christmas tree in the house went from Germany across Europe into England. And then from England, it came to America. So it started in the 1800s here in America. It's an old tradition. It's been around a long time. It isn't an American tradition, but it's part of an overall tradition. Mistletoe. Mistletoe comes from, has a lot to do with love. It was started in the Scandinavian areas, and they had a goddess of love named Frigga. And so to bring the spirit of Frigga to your house, they'd hang mistletoe over a doorway, either the entrance of the house or in the doorways of the house. And if you were to stop under the doorway and kiss someone, at that time you'd get the spirit of love hitting you, Frigga. You'd be all freaked out, I guess. I don't know. But that's where that came from. That came from Scandinavia. And then a lot of people say, why do we celebrate Christmas Eve on Christmas Eve? Why do we have a Christmas Eve? Usually holidays are celebrated the day of the holiday. Well, there's a religious reason and there's an economic reason. The religious reason is Christmas, as I mentioned last week, comes from the Catholic Mass at midnight on the 24th of December, and it was called Christ Mass, Christmas. That's where the word comes from, and why there is a celebration service in the church at that time. And so people carried that over. It happens to also be the first time ever in 1867, there's retail reasons. It's the first time ever that Macy's department store stayed open until midnight. And it was because business became so good in the United States and in London especially that the stores began to stay open later so people could shop for the holiday, which was the next day. So therefore, Christmas Eve. Now, what about the Claus dude, Mr. Claus? Mr. Claus, subordinate clause, you know, all kind of clauses. But this is the guy that people have wondered about for a long time. Well, there was actually a Saint Nicholas. He was a bishop, and he was a do-gooder. And he liked helping the poor and helping children. And the robes of the bishops were red, so that's where you get the little Santa suit. But St. Nicholas was known for all of his good deeds. He was a real person. He did do good deeds. He did give gifts to children. But it got extrapolated out into what we see today as guys with beards on and standing on street corners ringing bells, or, you know, the whole image of Santa Claus. So let me read you something I came across that I thought would help you. It's amazing but true. The popular view of Santa Claus that we all have today, along with all the crazy things around Santa, like the sleigh, the reindeer, the chimney, it all came largely from two publishings that were events in the early 1800s. And one advertising campaign in this century, Clement Moore wrote The Night Before Christmas. Now, you all know that little ditty. He wrote it in 1822, but he wrote it for his own family. And when Clement Moore wrote it, he read it to his family, but a newspaper somehow heard about it, and they picked it up, and they printed it in magazines. And then it began to spread like wildfire throughout the United States. And he admitted that he was the author in 1838. So it had been around like 15 years, 16 years. If you read the poem, you'll find that he names the reindeer, the events in the sleigh, comes up with the chimney, the bag of toys. And everything that we have related to Santa Claus came from this one dad's poem that wrote the poem for his children. So big business jumped on it and said, ah, look, we'll get the fat guy and we'll get the sleigh and on Danner. And he named all the reindeer And so they aren't part of some magical team that's out there flying around with Tool Time Tim. Nearly everyone in America has been able to recognize or recite this poem since the 1830s. So that's where the picture of Santa Claus and Christmas as we know it in Americana came. One dad writing a poem to his children, and business said, hey, this is kind of good, we can sell this, and it went across the country. Now, between the years of 1863 and 1886, Harper's Weekly, which was very popular back in those times as a magazine, ran a series of engravings by a man named Thomas Nast, N-A-S-T. And from these images come the concepts of Santa's workshop. So this guy started doing these engravings, these carvings came out of them, but it was Santa and the elves in the workshop. So that's a little over 100 years old, about 140 years old, that the idea of the elves in the workshop and Santa working all day long. And then the image of Santa Claus reading children's letters came 140 years ago, 1863. And that came from this man's drawings and engravings that he did. And he got the idea from the dad from 1822 who wrote the poem. So that's how rumors get spread, see? So we all believe that it's some sort of a real deal, but he thought that Santa would sit there and read every little kid's present. So that's why you wondered as a kid, how in the world did Santa know that's what you wanted? Your mom and dad told him. Then an interesting thing comes along right after this. Coca-Cola starts to play on the Christmas thing and found out it was one of the biggest selling times of the year of their product. Now, you remember in the late 1800s, early 1900s, Coca-Cola was named Coca-Cola because it had cocaine in it. That's why it sold so well. People would drink their Coke and get stoned. And they had the government made them finally take the cocaine out. It was made from cocoa leaves. And Coca-Cola came along and had the image of paintings by a man named Haddon's Sunbloom in its ads between 1931 to 1964. And Saturday Evening Post had them on their covers. And every ad had Santa drinking a Coca-Cola. And it was basically them, like the Super Bowl stars now, whatever they are smoking or drinking, it sells really well. So it was a big business deal. So then the question is raised, was Jesus really born on December 25th? Isn't that a question you've asked yourself sometime? I've read a lot of articles, a lot of commentaries and books on it. Nobody knows when Jesus was born. Now, there are some holidays. One is March 25th. And there is one group of people from the Catholic scholarly side that believes that Jesus was born on March 25th, conceived on December 25th. There's another whole group of scholars that believe that Jesus was conceived in Mary on March 25th, born on December 25th. Probably one of the largest things saying that he wasn't born on December 25th is because of the weather. And you know how cool it is right now in the evenings to move the mass population for taxation in this type of weather would not be easy for the Romans to have done. Secondly, shepherds would not be out in the fields in the wintertime. Their flocks would have been secured someplace in the winter. So that's the story of why they believe that he wasn't born at that time, that he was probably born more towards the springtime when it would have been more conducive for a taxation to take place and for people to move all over the country to the city of their fathers to be taxed. Like Joseph lived in Nazareth but had to go to Bethlehem, and Bethlehem's about 2.5 miles south of Jerusalem, but about 74 miles south of Nazareth. So that'd be a long walk for a 9-month pregnant lady and her husband. So you say, well, she rode a donkey. I've never been a lady and I've never been pregnant, but I don't know that 9 months I'd want to be riding on the back of a donkey. That would definitely bring you a birth. So we're not really sure. Now, the holiday itself is a worldly holiday called Saturnalia. So early church fathers thought to pushed down the worship of Saturnalia, that why not make the Christian holiday the birth of Jesus at the same time? Saturnalia was worshipped during the Roman Empire from the week of Christmas, the 21st, I believe, on into the first of the year. And it was also called the solstice. And the solstice was the lining of the planets, the old year passing out, the new year coming in. And it started actually under a different name when it was the worship of Semiramis, who was known as the Mother of God or the Queen of the Heavens. Semiramis was the mother of Nimrod. Nimrod is found in the book of Genesis. He was a mighty hunter. And when you read about Nimrod, you realize that the term has been translated sometimes that the type of hunting he did was he was a hunter of man. So he was a ruthless leader is what he was. And to keep his popularity and to immortalize him, Semiramis said that she was a virgin when he was born, and that this is God's son and that she's the mother of God. And so there was mother worship and son worship, and they had icons and engravings of the mother with a halo over her head and a halo over the baby's head. And it is said that Semiramis gave birth to Nimrod on December 25th. So that's when the Babylonians began their worship of their king god idol, and it carried on to the Roman Empire. And that's where that date came from. So the early Christian church said, we need to get rid of this worldly concept and we'll just worship, instead of worshiping with the pagans, we'll worship the Lord at this time. So that's some of the background of Christmas. So did I ruin it for all of you? Okay, good. I saw some of you kids here and I didn't want to ruin it for you. And you can ask your mom and dad later about Santa Claus on your own. Okay, now here's a good thing about Christmas. It tells us right here in verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. So here we have the Word of God versus man's traditions and man's folklore, man's religious belief. We have the Word of God. This is why we put such a strong emphasis on the Word of God and God's Scripture. Because it's truth and it'll never vary. You never have to question. I just gave you some folklore, some history, some tradition, some business things that have accelerated a big holiday. For instance, this is the season that Scotch tape makes most of its money. You know, and of course, October 31st is when the candy companies make most of their money during the year. So there is a lot of economic things. So you break through all of that, and you come back to the simplicity of the Scriptures. And it tells us emphatically, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. This isn't what has been rumored. This isn't what we heard. This is the truth. Let's follow along. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Excuse me. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife. And he did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, we looked at the name of Jesus last week. We also looked at the genealogy of Jesus last week. And we saw that through the entire genealogy of Jesus Christ, we're sinful people. In fact, literally dozens of you in this service, and dozens more, well over 150 people, realized that they were as bad as the people in the genealogy, and you acknowledged that you were sinners before the Lord and asked him to forgive you. It was a wonderful time for all of us to be together as so many of you cleaned up your act. You got to realize there are some characters here. There's a man named Joseph. We know a little about Joseph. We'll learn a little bit more about him next Sunday morning. But we do know that he was a just person. He was a man that was justified in his actions and deeds. Last night we finished our study in Chronicles. First and Second Chronicles ended last night. We've been going meticulously, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, since this summer, through the Chronicles, laying the foundations for the kings. And we realize there are only 9 good kings out of all the dozens of kings that reigned in Israel. And of all the 9, every one of their biographies said, and he did that which was right in the eyes or the sight of the Lord. But all 9 good kings all ended up tripping and stumbling somewhere in their life and making a mistake. But they repented and got back up with the Lord. The dozens of wicked kings stayed wicked their entire reign. There wasn't one of them that was wicked and became good or was good and then became wicked. They were just wicked from the day they were born. That's why some of you parents have some troubles, huh? You went, well, this one is so good and that one is, well, you got to work on them. and help him get to see the Lord. Joseph was a carpenter. We know that about him. So he's a hardworking man. And he taught Jesus, as the custom was, and his other brothers that are named in the Gospels. He taught them the craft of being a carpenter. So we know that he's a hardworking man. But we know he's an extremely moral and ethical man by the fact that it says that he wanted to put her away privately. That tells us a lot about this man. Second person is this young woman named Mary. Now we know this, that in those days, and even in these days, in that part of the world, young women marry at 12, 13, 14 years old, 15 years old. So Mary was a very young woman. She was probably a teenager when she gave birth to Jesus. And here's a character study in itself that we could look at a little bit later too. Here is this young woman who has never had sex with a man, is going to give birth to a baby, and is even questioning when the angel comes to her. How could this be? I've never known a man. So we can look at her and realize this is a very special person. She's extremely special. God didn't make any mistakes in choosing Mary and choosing Joseph for the vessels to be used to bring honor to him by his son coming to the world. All of you that are women today would say, I don't know how she did that. Boy, that would be embarrassing. Everybody thought that she is promiscuous. The law said if she had sex before marriage, she was supposed to be stoned to death. So she had an image, and she was probably ostracized by the neighborhood friends and girls that she grew up with and went to junior high and high school with in elementary school. She had a tremendous struggle because Joseph was an older man and already had his business going, and he had the right to give her a letter of divorcement and have her stoned to death when she told him about this situation. So there's a lot of tension at this time of year, and we see it for other reasons than that. But there are tensions in many people's lives, in their marriages, in their businesses. It's the year end. Economy wasn't good. The checking accounts aren't beefed up. The savings accounts aren't there. You know, and there's debt everywhere. There's tension in people's health. There's tension in relationships and friendships. There's all sorts of tension that comes on and seems to amplify it at this time of the year. So we can see character and we can see tension. We can see difficulty. We can see stress at this time of the year. But God's word tries to calm us down and show us everything that's really good. All of the negatives of life will bring fear to us. And the Bible says that in 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but he has given us love, power, and a sound mind. So when you get filled with anxiety, fear usually follows. And fear is not just necessarily paranoia, that you think that everybody's out to get you. Fear isn't necessarily the boogeyman's underneath the bed. Fear isn't necessarily, oh, I wonder if I'm going to drop dead today. Fear can come in many ways, shapes, and forms. Fingernail biting, compulsive anxiety, different things. A little more drinking than normal, a little more smoking than normal, a little more of doing whatever. As I mentioned before, the number one drug of choice throughout the world, but especially in the United States, at a time of disaster and crisis, is the same drug over and over. And I'm going to let you answer your mind what drug you think that is. The fires, for instance. Police officers, sheriffs, deputies, firefighters, homeowners, all went to this drug. It's a legal drug. You can use it as much as you want. You may not want to always drive when you have this drug. So what do you think that drug is? It's called caffeine. Number one drug that people choose when they're in the midst of stress. And that's the last drug that you should choose because it causes more stress. Your heartbeat goes up. The number two drug would be what you just said, most of you, alcohol. But here's something scientists have found out. When you have a traumatic experience or you're in the middle of a critical incident or you're handling a disaster or some major event is happening in your life and you go and you start drinking alcohol, the alcohol actually burns the problem deeper into the cortex of your brain and the image is stronger than it was in reality, and when you're finished with the alcohol, it's deeper in your brain. So when those bad memories come up and the person starts drinking again, it just pushes it deeper into the cortex. It becomes a deeper problem. So people think that they can keep drinking and get rid of their problems. They end up being alcoholics and their lives are ruined. They ruin lives around them. So this is one of those times of years when all these things bring fear. And I'd like to show you here on the screen, so you can write these verses down, four major fears, the fear nots of Christmas that are found in the scripture. The first one is Luke chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. The angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. This is the fear not of salvation. Salvation gives us hope. It takes away all fear. The second fear not is found in Luke chapter 1, found in verse 30, verse 35, and verse 37. This is the fear not of the humanly impossible. And some of you are thinking, it's humanly impossible to have all these people to our house for dinner for Christmas. It's humanly impossible to get all the presents wrapped and ready for all these kids and grandkids and cousins. It's humanly impossible to pay the bills for what Christmas is costing. So there's a fear not of the human impossibilities of Christmas. That's Luke chapter 1, verse 30, 35, and 37. The angel said, "Fear not, Mary, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overflow thee. For with God, nothing shall be impossible." So this is a time, instead of letting stress get you and anxiety get you, this is a time of the impossible becoming possible for each one of us. This is a time of salvation. This is a wonderful time, the fear not of salvation, that you can realize that God has brought salvation to you. The third fear not is the fear not of the unanswered prayer. And that's found in Luke 1:13. Scripture says to Zacharias, who's going to be the father of John the Baptist, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." So the fear not of unanswered prayer. Some of you have been praying. Some of you are really praying this Christmas season because it's a rough time to get together with certain members of your family. You're praying for certain things at this season. But the fear not of unanswered prayer, that God will and God does answer our prayers today. And the fourth fear not that we'll see is in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20 and verse 24. And this is the fear not of immediate obedience. You do not need to fear being obedient to God. But in immediate obedience, "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife." And then Joseph did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him. So maybe this Christmas is going to be a Christmas of obedience for you. That you're not going to fear being obedient. That you may be a person that's always wavering and waffling and you don't have really solid footing in your life and people know that about you. But maybe this is the year you'll put down your foot, stand strong, and be obedient to what needs to be done in your house and your family and in your own life. So now we realize this is the way it all came about. Well, in verse 18, it says, "After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph." The word betrothed is used for their language to be engaged or married. And there was usually a common interval of 10 to 12 months from the time that they agreed to get married. That'd be the proposal time. So 10 to 12 months, it was usually among the Jews, between the contract of marriage and the celebration of the vows that were taken. So it's this time period. They're still betrothed to one another. They are not totally married, though some would say, well, they would accept that as a marriage. But usually it was 10 to 12 months, and then the ceremony would happen. In verse 19, it tells us that Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Betrothal was, in Jewish law, valid marriage. They knew that you were committed as a woman, that you said to this man, you're going to marry him. And they knew as a man, you were committed. There are scriptures in the Old Testament, the laws of Moses, that tell us how serious of a deal it is that if you are betrothed and you have sex with somebody else. Now, if a woman, a young woman, were betrothed to a man and she were raped in the field, Deuteronomy says, that man would be murdered, or he would be executed, he'd be stoned to death by the elders of that community. That there was no room to ever have sex with another man's wife. It was a capital punishment, adultery. And so was rape, was capital punishment. And if the woman was a betrothed woman and she free willingly had sex with a man during that period, then she was to be stoned to death. So it was really something that we lack in our society today, the commitment of our word, honoring our word. The betrothal was a commitment of Abraham to God in the covenant that they made. It was a commitment with Isaac, Jacob, and God. Everyone that had a covenant with God had a betrothal to God. The day that you say to God, "I am a sinner, and I believe that your son, Jesus Christ, died on the cross for my sins, and I ask Jesus Christ to come into my life and my heart to be my Lord and Savior," You've done basically the same thing that Mary and Joseph did. You've made a contract verbally. You have betrothed yourself to the Lord. So now, since you're engaged to someone, you're not going to have eyes for anybody else. In the world, we can see that the world will have R-rated, X-rated, pornographic, bad PG-13 movies. And when we go and see the things and endorse our hearts to the things that Jesus died for, we're actually being an unfaithful betrothed heart to the one we've committed ourselves to. You see, if we're betrothed to him, we should weep for what he weeps for. We should rejoice for what he rejoices for if we're betrothed to him. Otherwise, we don't live dual lives. We don't have unleashed anger upon our children as parents when Jesus never has unleashed anger on us. We love our children. We don't whip them and beat them into shape. We love them and pray them into shape. We don't steal from our neighbor. We don't covet our neighbor. We don't steal or cut time at work and chisel away at the boss's assets. No, we're honest people. So this picture of betrothal in the Jewish mind was really a picture of what we can see for the church. The church as a whole belongs to Jesus Christ. And that's why when you take all the epistles of St. Paul and the letters of the New Testament, it's always teaching about a pure church, a holy group of people. Sanctified is a word we read a lot in the New Testament. People that have set apart. Now, I can't set myself apart. I can have the free will to choose to be set apart, but only God can give me the power to be set apart. I cannot be a holy man. I've got a filthy mind. But God has the power to make me a holy man and to purify my mind and to cleanse my mind. There's no way that you and I can be pure brides representing the body of Christ, presented to Jesus Christ at the throne of God when the rapture of the church takes place, without the power of God's Holy Ghost residing in us. Corporately, as a body of believers of one congregation, down the street from maybe a Catholic congregation right over here off of Mount Aliphan, a Lutheran church, an independent church, right in that little street neighborhood, just a half a mile from us, are three little congregations, plus our congregation, plus the other Horizon that's 2.5 miles in North Claremont, plus the Salvation Army Church, and all these little churches in Claremont make up all the body of Christ with the churches in University City and Pacific Beach and Mission Beach and La Jolla Presbyterian and Mount Soledad Presbyterian, and you move through the community and then you got the whole church of the county of San Diego and then of Southern California and of California, the United States of America, and all of Europe, and then the whole globe, Christians everywhere, make up the bride of Jesus Christ. I'm as accountable to a Christian man or a woman in Germany, even though I've never met them, as I am to a Christian man or a woman in Poland or in Czechoslovakia or Hungary or Norway or Ecuador, as I am to you here in this building. You see, I'm accountable that I speak the same language as every brother and every sister around the globe speaks. I have the same heart and attitude towards God as they have. I worship the same Lord of the Scriptures, and I live accordingly. And this is the guide for Christians everywhere to be pure and holy before the Lord. But the minute I get myself out of this, I'm breaking this betrothal that I told Jesus, I'm going to live for you. And when I break that, I'm in big trouble. We know this about Joseph, that this betrothal period was a very serious period, because in verse 19 it tells us that he was not wanting to make her a public example. The law at the time said that if she had had sex as a betrothed woman, she should be stoned to death, not Joseph. He was still pure. Now, it's obvious that she's looking a little larger than normal, and they didn't have Krispy Kremes in those days, so he had to think something was up. She was gaining a little bit of weight, you know, and he's looking at her, and he has to be told the story of what in the world's going on here. Now, here's the justness of this man. When you look at this word just, it's a little bit more than we would think. You know, we think justice, justified. But it goes a little deeper than that. This was a man that was committed to the tenets of the law. This is a man that lived his life in humility. We know he's a quiet man, a humble man, a meek man, and a gentleman. And this man lived, his justification came from the Scriptures. Now, being a just man, he knew that the law said that he just needed to tell two other people, that's all, maybe three, that Mary over here is pregnant. And those three would watch him sign a letter of divorcement, and be taken to the elders and stoned, and he'd be justified in doing that. However, because he was a just man and he loved Mary, he didn't want two or three people to know it. He just wanted to write the letter, take her away privately, and just give her the letter and say, go back to your family. You explain it on your own. Whatever story you want to make up, I release you from this marriage. If he releases her from the marriage, the betrothal, there's no way she's going to be executed or stoned to death. So you see, I think God knew exactly the right person he was choosing in a man named Joseph. He knew that he wanted a gentleman. He wanted a man that respected women. He wanted a man that would trust, but under all circumstances, a man that would understand forgiveness. Because this man is going to be the stepfather of his only begotten son. And he wanted his only begotten son to be in the household of a man that would represent him in heaven. Now you think of this, the Bible tells us that the Creator, the Lord Jesus, his right hand spans the universe. That's an amazing thing when you think of it. Billions and billions of light years, 15, 20 billion light years wide, thumb to pinky, it spans the universe. He can just stand up from his throne and go like this, and everything we know as a given universe is fitting right in the palm of his hand. But yet this great Creator thought for some reason that he was going to come down and wrap his little fingers around the index finger of a teenager named Mary. Like any little baby grabbing a hold of his mother's finger, he would wrap his fingers like every baby that ever lived. You see, he experienced everything you ever experienced, even something as simple as that. He knows what it is to be human, and he knows what it is to be God. And so he knew what it was to choose the right man, Joseph. He knew that this was the guy, that when Jesus was growing up, Joseph would see there was something special and stand back. He would be firm in his discipline if he ever had to discipline him. But he'd treat him righteously and fairly. And he would treat him like God treated Joseph. You see, I think this word just, that he was a just man, tells us more than anything we could ever get from the CIA on this guy in any background file or dossier. I think it just tells us everything, that God knew that he was just because he was a man that prayed. And he knew his prayer life. He was a man that read the scriptures, and he knew his scripture life. He was a man that lived by his prayers and lived by his scriptures and treated everybody as if God was there in the room. In every business deal, he was honest. In everything he did it to the utmost, to the glory of God. So God was very wise in choosing Joseph. But yet Joseph didn't know all the situation, did he? He was a little bit confused, as any one of us in the room would be. You know, if we found out the woman we were engaged to was pregnant and we knew that we had not had sex with her, we'd be pretty upset, not to mention pretty uptight. And when we sit down with Mary for the first time, every man in this room would have the same question as the first question, men, wouldn't we? And what would that question be? Who is it? Who's the guy? That's our ego and our pride. Who's better than me? Well, Joseph didn't even get an opportunity for that. God sent his messenger to him to tell him who it was. And it definitely was somebody greater and better than him. But it would be a normal question. But God thought all this out. So a public example to expose her to public shame or infamy, adultery always been considered a crime of a very heinous nature in the scriptures. In Egypt, the crime of adultery was punished by cutting off the nose of the adulteress. So they would live, but they'd walk around without a nose. And so everybody knows what the nose knows. So they would look at her and say, oh, one of those, are you? In Persia, they cut the nose and the ears off of an adulteress so she'd be marked the rest of her life. In Judea, the punishment at this time was stoning by death. Joseph thought of all those things. It went through his heart. A man would also think, how could I have been so blind? Why didn't I see this about her nature? Why wasn't I picking up on that she's a promiscuous woman? Why did I think she was so pure and fresh as snow? Well, as the story goes on, it says, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You know, angels appeared all throughout the scripture. Joseph knew these stories about angels appearing. You remember the story where three angels appeared to Abraham. That was Joseph's father, Abraham. And they came to him and walked with him and talked with him. They sat at his tent. And God was among those angels. Jacob had a dream of a ladder as he laid his head on the rock in the desert one night sleeping. The ladder went all the way to heaven and heaven was opened up. There's angels coming down that ladder to earth. Then the next scene, Jacob wrestles with an angel. And he won't stop wrestling until he's blessed by God. We know that the angel of the Lord appeared unto Joshua and gave Joshua strength and courage to go to battle. We know that Elijah, after he's running from Jezebel and Ahab, he was exhausted and he fell asleep under a broom bush and an angel nudged him and said, "Hey, what are you doing sleeping?" He said, "Oh, I'm just so tired. I'm just ready to fall out and kill myself. I should have died earlier." The angel says, "No, eat some food and drink some water and then sleep. For the journey you're going on is going to be a long one." So we know that angels come and not only announce, but they come in and nourish people. They encourage people. They give vision to people. They defend people. And then we know that the angel came at the Annunciation to Mary. But the word for angel, both languages have the same definition. Greek language, Hebrew language, English language. When you think angel, you think wings and white robes and glowing. And that may be true. But it means messenger, a messenger. And many times the word angel was used if it was a strong wind or the angel of the Lord came, it was a pestilence. But many times it's a personage. And we know this about angels. The Bible says in the New Testament to the Christian men and women, always be open to entertain strangers because you may be entertaining angels unawares. Now think of this for a moment. Because it said, Joseph thought on these things. And while he was thinking on these, think about that for a moment. What does that mean? It means that an angel can look like a human being. Why would you be entertaining somebody in your house and think that they were angelic if they didn't look like a human being? You accepted them in and didn't know that they were an angel. They look like you and me. They probably have better personalities and dispositions than you and I do. But imagine that. How many times we have bumped into people and it could have been an angel unaware. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? Now, I know some of you guys really believe you married one. And that's really nice of you. Feliz Navidad. But angels are seen throughout the entire scriptures. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, it says this. But you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. There's thousands upon thousands. The book of Revelation tells us there's hundreds of millions of angels. We know that one third of them ran away from heaven. They rebelled against God's rule, followed Lucifer, a chief ranking angel, and they split out of God's presence to have a war with him. And they chose planet Earth as their base to fight heaven. They knew if they could capture the populace of this planet and never let them know they're here, they could rule this planet and have the people be worker bees or worker ants and simply think they're living for themselves and having the freedom to be entertained and do whatever they want. They're actually producing what needs to produce for this planet for the glory of Satan to fight God. Now, we're under a strong delusion, but the Bible speaks of a time when there's going to be a strong delusion that will even blind the eyes and deceive the very elect, God's chosen people. In the last days, we're told that there will be a move in the church where people will have itching ears, desiring to hear what they want to hear, so they'll heap to themselves teachers who won't tell them the gospel and the truth and ruffle their feathers, but always be nice to them and easy to them so that they never challenge them. So we know we live in a time like that. But I believe there are more angels than before because the battle is heating up. You shake your fist at God. God is such a gentleman. He just puts his hand on your head and lets you keep swinging. And then all of a sudden he takes his hand away and you just run out of steam. Now Christmas is a time to quit swinging. It's a time to just surrender to this loving God. And be aware that he does have angels around. And they may come to help you. There are a lot of people that have seen images that they would say that are angels. I remember as a brand new minister at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, leaving the Saturday night men's prayer meeting on the 55 freeway. there was an accident. I pulled right up on it. The first highway patrolman was there. I parked in along the center lane, ran across the freeway, and there was a man had blood coming out his ears and his nose, and he was laying on the stretcher, and I said, this man's dying. I need to pray for him. And the highway patrolman said, go ahead. And just as I started to pray for him, they put the white sheet over his head. Out of nowhere, a man and woman appeared. Never saw them stop. I was kneeling down. I just looked and I said, I'm a minister and I'm going to pray for this man. And they said, we'll pray with you. And they took my hand and we all prayed. And all of a sudden, this guy started spitting blood out. And they lifted off the sheet. They jumped him up into the ambulance. Boom, he was gone. I mean, this guy was, for all intents and purposes, dead. Here's what happened. A bunch of teenagers, about six or eight of them from Las Vegas, Nevada, had been in Southern California partying, and they'd been drinking. And he had a little 1971 Datsun, four-door sedan, and was getting off the Dyer Road exit, but he overshot it just a little bit. So he's backing up and making his tail come out into the traffic so he can jet down that exit way. Well, coming up to there is a little height in the road, and the van didn't see it, and the kids had the music loud, and, you know, laughing and joking, and when they came over, they hit him right between the front door and the back door of his car. The jolt was so bad that it snapped his head and threw him into the back seat. Later at the hospital, I found out that his brain had been somewhat dislodged inside. That's why all the bleeding. And I followed him to the ambulance, got there to the hospital, got names of people to call, and I heard one of the nurses just be very quick with, they had three operations going on at one time, and I imagine the mom or dad sitting there getting the phone call at 1 o'clock in the morning or midnight, and the question I could figure out, because the nurse said, we don't know how they're going to be, we just need permission to operate, click. And I heard that two times, and I said, can I make the rest of the calls for you, ma'am? I know you're really stressed, and you got to get in and help these doctors. So I got the information, and the man in his car lived like six or eight blocks away. So I called my friend Don McClure, who's Chuck Smith's assistant pastor, and Don, would you get over here and help these families? Are going to start arriving, and people are going to be here, and here's what happened. So he drives over. As soon as he comes, I said, I'm jogging down the street to the house. I've called the wife. She's coming. So I go pick her up and leave her there, and then go back and babysit their twins. They had two little twins. And when I come back about 3 hours later, I got some kids from one of the Christian communes to come and babysit. Don was praying with the wife in the room there. And by the time this thing was all over, most of the families accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Now, the interesting thing was, the man was in a coma for over 3 months, and Don called me one day and said, you won't believe this. And I said, what's that? And he says, the guy? And I said, yeah, what's happening? He said, well, he woke up from his coma. And went to visit him several times. He owns strip bars in Orange County. And the woman wasn't his wife. She was one of the strippers that had a couple of babies by him, twins, this one time, and was living with him. And she accepted the Lord and was going to Bible study during these 3 months. And he led the Jewish man that owned the strip clubs of the Lord and did their wedding in the backyard of their house in Tustin, California. Now, I've always wondered about these two people that appeared out of nowhere at that accident scene and grabbed my hand and said, pray, if they were angels or not. We don't know. But when you stop and you think of Christmas season, we think of angels. Glory to God in the highest, goodwill towards men. A time for all tension and anxiety to just leave. All your fears to be dissipated. A time of obedience, a time of peace, a time of love, a time of joy. May not have all the answers about the presents and the kids and all that, but you can sure have the answers about what really happened, because verse 21, the angel comes along and speaks to him, and we'll close with this. He says, Joseph, son of David, that means the angel is telling him, you come from the lineage of the Messiah. You're not going to be the dad. You're going to be the stepdad. But you are in the line. And he knew that he knew the scriptures. Do not be afraid to take Mary. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin will be with child. Now, some of your translations say a virgin, but the original language says the virgin, because it's in fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7. That's all Joseph needed to hear was the scriptures. All he needed to do was hear the word of God from this angel, and he accepted whatever came after that. This will fulfill Isaiah chapter 7. Behold, the virgin shall give birth. Joseph knew that scripture. He didn't understand how it impacted him that night, but all it took was a messenger from God to say, keep your focus on my word, and I will work in your life. So may I encourage you this Christmas, keep your focus on his word, and he's going to work this Christmas. Verse 21, his name, Jesus. The name Jesus is the same name, same word for Savior. It's extrapolated out. It's a little longer in some translations, but basically it's Savior. It is derived from the verb signifying to save. So when we think of Jesus, we're not thinking of religion. We're thinking of the one who has the ability to save. So in the Hebrew, it's the same as Joshua, a very popular name. And the young virgin, there's the name. In the Hebrew, in Isaiah chapter 7, if you've never read that, we'll close with this verse, Isaiah chapter 7. It tells us one of the first Christmas prophecies probably you heard as a boy or a girl. And I'd like you to turn there with me for just one moment. Verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. And Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you also weary God? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by her kings. Now there are those that would say, and the Revised Standard Version of the Bible says a young maiden, and there are translations that try to keep the virgin birth a little bit of a secret. It's the Hebrew word Alma. And Alma was a word that meant a woman who had never had sex. It wasn't a young maid. There was other ones. It designates a young woman who is a virgin. And in no writings anywhere was it ever found that the word Alma would be used for a young woman that was not a virgin. And so it's very important for you to realize when people say, well, no, it's a young maid. She couldn't have been a virgin. No, that takes away the miracle power of God. That word tells us the virgin, the one that God promised, is here. And Isaiah 7 fulfills it for us today. The angel of the Lord quotes this verse, and the just man's heart is at peace. From that moment on, there's no divorce, there's nothing. God's at work this Christmas, and this man is going to be a great example to all the world to be a just person. A person who looks at, who reads and studies, who follows and lives according to the holy word of God. May this Christmas be the Christmas that you say, God, your word is what I'm going to live by. And I want all the blessings that Christmas can bring from heaven from your spirit. In Jesus' name. Shall we stand? Shall we pray? Lord, when we see the characters, the angels, the virgin, the just man, the baby, it really makes it more personal to us than the clanging of jingle bells and the clodhoppers of flying reindeers and the jolly old fat guy stuck in our chimney. It's people like us. It's people that are being asked to be extraordinary. It's people being asked to trust. It's a season about people willing to lay their lives down for your will. It's people that are willing to follow your word. And Lord, as we realize these four don't fears that come out of just the annunciation of the birth of Jesus, we don't want to have any fear or anxiety this season. In fact, I would pray right now, by the presence of your Holy Spirit, who so obviously is in the room with us, that he would just move down the aisles and just touch everyone. We want to keep you in the center of attention. And we would like to keep your word that brings peace to us in the center of our heart. It was in this manner that the birth of Christ happened. We thank you that you have left us a record, that there's no doubt, that we don't need to go to cartoon books. We can sit down with our children, our friends, our neighbors, and open up the Holy Scriptures and say, this is what it's about. It says so right here. It's not folklore. It's not tradition. It's truth. So, Lord, as we see that this is a time for all men to be just, for all women to be humble, for all people to be willing to accept a message from heaven that you love us, may we say thank you. May we say thank you for wrapping the fingers that span the universe around the index finger of a teenage Jewish girl. Thank you for leaving that throne of glory with a crystal sea of glass around it, with angels singing everywhere, and coming down to a pile of hay in a manger with donkeys and goats and chickens and sheep around you. Thank you for taking on a diaper, one who is pure, but yet is going to experience everything that every woman, man, and child in this meeting has experienced. And we forget that. The cuddling of a baby, the changing of a diaper, the middle of the night cries because you're hungry. You went through everything. And yet, in all manner, you were pure. Tempted in every situation that we've been tempted in, but never seduced or to fall to sin. And yet, 33 years later, you let every one of our sins come upon you on the cross. And instead of being angry, instead of being spiteful, instead of wanting revenge of how we treated you and kicked you out of the inn and put you in a manger, your whole life you were bumped around by us. Instead of that, your breath is used in your final moments to cry out, Father, forgive them. But they don't know what they're doing. We pray, Father, that you'll help us know what we're doing. And that we can live a life so sensitive and gentle like Joseph's, so full of faith and courage like this young Mary's, so strong that other people will come to know you this holiday like never before. In Jesus' name, amen.